All right, John 14, verses 15 through 31. If you love me, this is Jesus talking, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. And let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word, your revelation to us, to humanity, given us in written form so that we can keep referring to it. We can read it. We can study it. We can learn from it. We can teach it. We can internalize it and it, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who we're going to learn about today, can change us, transform us, make us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I ask now, Lord, as we look at this passage, that you will use the truth that is here by the power of your Holy Spirit, who is so very real, and my weak efforts to bring this to this congregation, to this flock, to these your sheep, so that we can be fed and satisfied in you. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So this passage, when you look at it, verses 15 through 31, there are three paragraphs. At least in the ESV, there are three paragraphs, and I suspect in most other Bibles. In the first paragraph, Jesus tells the 11, now, because Judas is gone, the 11 disciples who are the apostles, about the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the second paragraph, Jesus tells him he is coming back, because remember he said he was leaving previously to this, and multiple times he said that, but he's coming back, and they will see him, but the world will not see him. But which coming back is he referring to? And we'll get to that when we get to it. In the third paragraph, Jesus tells them more about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit will be doing. So you might think that this passage is mainly about the Holy Spirit, and you wouldn't necessarily be wrong, but there's more going on here. Woven throughout this passage, Jesus speaks to the relationship or the connection or the link, the vital link, between their love for him and their obedience to him. And that transfers to us. Our love for Jesus and our obedience to him. In other words, doing what he says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So he says that in verse 15. He says it again in so many words in verse 21. Then he says it in verse 23. And then he says it kind of conversely or backwards from a different approach in verse 24. And then at the end, he shows them that he is doing what the Father has commanded him to do because he loves the Father. So when we love him and we do what he tells us to do, when we obey his commandments, we are just simply following his example of him obeying the Father's commandments. And he obeyed them perfectly. And he did it because he loved him. The logic in this passage, the way Jesus speaks with the 11 disciples, is not linear, which is how we tend to think in our culture, in our world. We tend to think like Greeks. A equals B, B equals C, D equals E, and it also equals A, so E equals A. And anyway, we tend to think in linear fashion. But here, it's more circular. There's a circular logic or method to what Jesus is doing. Jesus tells them something, and then he circles back to it, but then he expands it a bit further, and then he circles back again to it, and then expands it even further. So it's like larger and larger concentric circles moving on. We had a professor at our Bible college, his name was Dr. Schell, and he used to tell us over and over, think Hebrew. At least try to think Hebrew. Think like Hebrews, the Jews thought. Because they thought differently. They had a different way of approaching things than Greeks do. And we, our culture, is just heavily influenced by Greek thinking. So today, attempt to think Hebrew as we go through this. and I'm kind of doing a general observation here of this passage. There are, within the farewell discourse, which again is chapters 13, starting probably at verse 31, all the way through the end of chapter 17, there are five Holy Spirit passages within the farewell discourse. Two in this passage, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 14. And there, the Holy Spirit is described as a helper. And in verse 26, he's described as a, I'm not sure this word is even real, but a reminderer, someone who reminds people, the disciples, the apostles specifically, and he's an interpreter. In chapter 15, verses 26, 27, he's described as a witness. In chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, he's a prosecutor, like a prosecuting attorney. And in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 16, he's a revealer. The word that's used here to identify him is paraclete. It's kind of an old word. It's a transliteration of, let me get it right, parakletos. That's the Greek word, parakletos. And so other cultures, English, for example, has just transliterated it. We still kind of pronounce it like that, but we make it more like our language, so we just say paraclete. And I suspect most of you have heard that word before, maybe even used it before, but it's simply an attempt to pronounce the Greek word that John used here to identify the Holy Spirit. In secular first century Greek language, so when this was written, and John is using Greek to write this, in secular, so non-biblical Greek writings, that word parakletos or paraclete primarily meant a legal assistant or an advocate, like a lawyer. So you can almost say the Holy Spirit is a lawyer, which makes lawyers sound not that bad. We'll move on. How to translate that word into English? And there's a challenge here, and here's why. And I'm leaning on Carson for this. If we go with the word counselor, he says to think of it in terms of a legal counselor, like when sometimes you address a lawyer, or maybe a judge addresses a lawyer, he says, counselor, do you have anything to add? So it's a legal counselor or a prosecuting attorney. It's not a camp counselor or a marriage counselor, someone like that. It's more of a legal sense. So that's good. Advocate, as in a legal advocate, someone who advocates for people who need help, similar to counselor. But the Paraclete's ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry, extends beyond the legal sphere. He does other things. He helps us. He comforts us. He strengthens us. He helps us to understand Scripture. The word helper. The helper is good. The ESV uses it here in verse 16. Jesus says he will give you another helper. He will give you another parakletos. But that has overtones, the word helper, has overtones of being subordinate or inferior. In other words, this is my helper. Think of like a job site, for example. You have a carpenter, and then you have a carpenter's assistant who is the helper. Well, the Holy Spirit is not inferior to us. He's not subordinate to us. He helps us as a superior to inferiors. He's not like our tag-along who helps us through different situations, who does things for us when we call on him. He's not that kind of helper. Comforter. He's been called that also. I'm not sure if the ESV does or not, but you've probably heard the Holy Spirit being called the Comforter. In fact, I think in the footnote it says, no, it doesn't. Scratch that. But in King James English, so going all the way back, say, 400 or 500 years, comfort or comforter in this sense originally meant to strengthen, encourage, or aid, not to, I don't know how to say it. Carson said, don't think of like a blanket on a bed, not that kind of comforter, or something that just gives you, it's not like comfort food, not that kind of comfort, but it strengthens, encourages, and aids. So all of those titles for the Holy Spirit work, but they also have issues. So maybe you have to take them all together, but think about the shortcomings of each one, and we'll just go with paraclete. We'll just wrap it up with that. Okay. So verse 15, if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. Wow. Well, first of all, looking back at verses 13 and 14, just previous to this, this, I think, gives us a proper perspective on the if you ask me anything statements. If you ask me anything, I will do it. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle wanting or waiting to grant our wishes. It is we who must do what he says. But still, we pray and ask, and we do it in his name. So when he says, ask me anything in my name, it's not like he's just waiting there for us, taking orders from us. He's the one who gives us the orders, and yet we still pray to him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This reminded me of wedding vows, and I suspect in modern wedding vows, you don't hear this quite so much, but I checked with Amy. I didn't look at it, our wedding vow, but I asked her yesterday, I said, in your vow to me, did it say something like, I vow to, I should have wrote this down. Love and obey. Yeah. And my vow to her was not to love and obey, but to probably to love and to cherish or something like that. Yeah, John, you should know that. It was your wedding vow, right? Well, it was 25, 26 years ago, something. Anyway, I'm digging a deep hole, so I'm going to climb out of it. My point being, love and obey go together. Even in our culture, typically in biblical marriage, perhaps not in the new traditional marriage. what we can definitely take from this, there is a vital link between our love for Jesus and our obedience to him. If we love him, and many people say that they love Jesus, but then we will also obey him, all of his commandments, and really without question. And ideally, hopefully, and more as time goes on and we are more and more sanctified, like Jesus who obeyed his Father perfectly, beginning to end, because he loved him. In John 13:34, what does it say there? Ah, yes. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So Jesus has told them, okay, guys, you need to love one another now. And that applies out and beyond the 11 apostles to all the church, all believers everywhere, in all real churches, all real believers. Doesn't matter what church you're in. Love one another. And 1 John 5:1-3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Did you catch that? If we say we love God the Father, then we must love those who have been born of him, who are his spiritual children, who are all of our fellow believers. By this we know, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And we better finish this. And his commandments are not burdensome. If his commandments come across to you as burdensome, like, oh, do I really need to do this? Then I think you need to evaluate your love for him. Because if you love him, they will not be burdensome. John promises that us that there. Something like that. Here's a quote from Bruce that kind of sums this up. To love the Father is to love his children. To love the Son, Jesus, is to love his followers. For them to love one another is to love the Father and the Son. So that love is going in different directions all at the same time. So when people claim to love God but don't show love for their fellow believers, there's a problem. When people say they love their fellow believers but don't obey God or Jesus and his commandments, there's a problem. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another paraclete, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. To John's readers, to people reading the gospel according to John, this gospel that we're going through, the Holy Spirit, the topic or the idea or the person of the Holy Spirit is not new. We've read about him so far in chapters 1, especially in 3. Remember that in the conversation with Nicodemus? In 4, in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. In chapter 6, when he's talking about bread and life. And in chapter 7, at the feast. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Another helper. Well, that's interesting. Who is the first helper? Who is the first paraclete? Well, it has to be Jesus. Jesus was their, the disciples, the believers at the time, their paraclete, their advocate, their counselor, their comforter, while he was on earth. When he leaves, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who he says will be with them forever. Forever. Ponder that. Through all eternity, we will still have the Holy Spirit. We don't just have the Holy Spirit until we die or until Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. And then, oh, we don't need him anymore. No, we're going to have him forever. This is the first promise of the Holy Spirit, who is to be given to the 11 disciples, because he's talking specifically to them, and to all believers in Jesus. And he calls him the Spirit of Truth. I will send you a helper, even the Spirit of Truth. And he's the Spirit of Truth because he communicates the truth. He doesn't write the truth. He doesn't come up with the truth, but he communicates it. And what, or we should ask, who is the truth? Think back to John 14, 6, where we just were previously, last week. Jesus is the truth. The way, the truth, and the life. He embodies the truth. He personally is the truth. He is all truth. He communicates the truth. So the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, bears witness to the truth that Jesus is. So why can the world not receive him? He says the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Well, because it neither sees him nor knows him. One thing, because the world doesn't even believe that he exists. And practically speaking, I think I've addressed this before, many Christians probably don't believe that he exists. Oh yeah, you give lip service. We give lip service to the Holy Spirit. because the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. But that's the spiritual realm, and we can't see it. And we're big on what we can see. We should all be blind for a while. I think that might actually help. I don't know how we'd arrange that or organize it, but anyway. There's a spiritual world, like I've said before, it's more real than this physical world. It's going to outlast this physical world. It was before the physical world. It's a greater reality. It doesn't make us, in this physical realm, less of a reality, but it is perhaps a greater reality, at least an equal one, and the world denies it. I heard somebody talking about studying Jonathan Edwards, and he was recommending, well, what could you study in Edwards that hasn't been done yet? And he said, angels. Jonathan Edwards wrote a lot about angels, but nobody really touches that. Scholars don't go there because they don't like the spiritual stuff. You know him, for he dwells with you. Well, that's interesting. They already know the Holy Spirit because he dwells with them? What's he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about Jesus. And if so, this speaks to the unity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit as both being God, different persons of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They know the Holy Spirit because he is, in many ways, so much like Jesus, but different, and communicates the truth of Jesus and who he is. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Man, what a promise that the Holy Spirit will be in them, in us. We're going to come back to this in a little bit, but just think about that for a minute. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have God, the Holy Spirit, within you. I don't think about it very much. As I've been getting ready for this, I've been trying to think about it more and more and thinking, man, that is just, that's incredible that the God who created the universe, that his Spirit, his Holy Spirit is in me, is in you. Verse 18, next paragraph. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Let's deal with orphans, first of all. I will not leave you as orphans. In our world and culture, children who have lost both parents are known as orphans. Okay? In first century Greek culture and language, orphan could be used of a child who had lost just one parent. Which, that's interesting. And it could also, and was used, of disciples who had lost their master or their teacher. So it's maybe more metaphorical. So Jesus isn't saying that he is their parent, necessarily. But as their master, as their teacher, when he leaves them, they will be orphans for a little bit. But he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Okay, I will come to you, and you will see me. Well, what is Jesus referring to here? I don't know if that question came up as we read through that. When will he come to them? When will they see him? Is he talking about his resurrection, which is going to happen in just a few days, even though they don't know it? Or at least they're not believing it, or they're not getting it yet? Is he talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit? Could be. Is he talking about his second coming? The parousia? Which he's already referred to in verses 1 through 3 of 14. When I come back. Well, an argument can be made for all three. He has just told them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He dwells with you and will be in you. And like I said, in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, he told them that he will come again and take them to be with them in his Father's house, which means in heaven. But the best explanation seems to be in favor of after the resurrection, when Jesus comes back to life. So why do I say that? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Okay, so taken at its surface on a plain reading, it means he physically is going to come back to them. I will come to you. And he does. He does. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. And that was the case. After his resurrection, unbelievers did not see him. He only appeared to believers. With one caveat, he appeared to the Apostle Paul, who was at that time Saul, who was at that time an unbeliever on the road to Damascus. But Saul is a special case. God had big plans for him, and he made him an apostle. So the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And they did. And because I live, meaning after his resurrection, they also will live. We have eternal life because Jesus was raised from the dead to live forevermore. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. When that happens, you will know that I, Jesus, am in my Father. They are united, and you are in me, and I in you. Paul talks in several of his letters, perhaps extensively, about being in union with Christ. I think Jesus is addressing that even here and priming that pump for them to be thinking about and knowing that they will be in him and he will be in them. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, so he's revisiting this idea, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Keep the order in mind here. It sounds like Jesus is saying that he and God the Father will love those who loved him because they loved him first. Jesus is not saying that. God is always the initiator. Okay? He's initiator in creation. After sin entered into the world, he made a way back to him. He was the one who took that initiative. He didn't just leave us out there in the dark without hope. In special revelation, he inspired the scriptures so that we could learn more about him, so that we could know him personally. In the various covenants that he has made with his people throughout the centuries. He's the initiator in sending his Son, he who is the theme of heaven's praises, now robed in frail humanity. He is the initiator in the salvation of individuals. If you are saved, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is because God pursued you, not because you pursued him. He is the initiator. And he's the initiator in love. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he, God, first loved us. So what's Jesus saying here? He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I think he's saying that there's a continuation and maybe in a reciprocity happening, love flowing back and forth, not only between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but between believers and the triune God. Or here's something else. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Has and keeps. So what does Jesus mean by having his commandments? Must be important. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So I think we need to figure out, what does he mean by have my commandments and keep them? Does it mean that we're merely in possession of them? Like, I am in possession of this Bible, which contains the commandments of Jesus, of God. Therefore, I am in possession of them. I have them. Well, I don't think it means that. That would be too simple, perhaps, or easy. What about memorizing them? Well, that's better. And worthwhile, don't get me wrong, but I think we're not quite there yet. And don't take that to mean you shouldn't be memorizing anymore. You should. Well, in Greek literature of that time, to grasp, to have, means to grasp with the mind. Okay? And we speak like this. And maybe you've said this yourself. I'm pretty sure I have. When we finally understand a difficult concept or we solve a problem, what do we say? I have it. I have it. Yes. I own it. I understand it. It's here. I'm not going to let it go. I have it. Whoever has his commandments and keeps them. So what does this imply for us? That we must know and understand Jesus' commandments, his words, plural, his words singular, which takes all of them into account, his teaching, his revelation, just scripture in general. Know and understand them. Here's one example of what this might look like. Ethan and I in our Tuesday evening meetings have, most of the time, we study a book in the New Testament, and we're right now working through Titus, and we're working through chapter 2 right now, and trying to hammer out, what does Paul mean when he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, or to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. How does the grace of God, which appeared and brings salvation to all people, how does that train or teach us to do these things? What's the connection there? How does it work? You have to come back next week for the answer. But we've been talking through that and discussing it and throwing out possibilities and studying, and we are trying to own it, to have it, so we can say, I have it. This is what he means when Paul said, training us to do these things. So Jesus is saying we need to have his commandments in the sense that we grasp them with our minds so that we own them. Another implication, to be in possession of Jesus' word in a physical sense, as in owning a Bible. I've got a Bible on my bookshelf. I'm good. And not even attempting to read it or listen to it on an app, to learn it, to understand it, to discuss it, to grasp it with your mind. Here it is to essentially say that you do not love Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Whoever has my commandments, whoever grasps them with their mind and keeps them, you can't keep what you don't have, what you don't understand, he it is who loves me. So to not do that is to essentially say that you do not love Jesus, no matter how passionately you may say that you do love Jesus. Jesus gives the qualification here. You can't just say you love Jesus. You can't just come up with some fuzzy feeling in your heart. Maybe send him a Valentine's Day card or something. No, here's the condition. Have his commandments and keep them. I'm just trying to imagine where that would even be addressed to. That balance. Anyway. All right, well, what's the promise here? What does he promise? What's the reward, if you will? He who loves me will be loved by my Father. Okay, so God the Father will love that person who has his commandments and keeps them and demonstrates his love in that way. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I, Jesus, will love him and manifest myself to him. So to be loved by the Father and by the Son, that's the promise, and for the Son to manifest himself to the one who loves him. Manifest, not a word that we perhaps use all that often. What does it mean? It means to appear, to show, to reveal. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines it this way and says, in particular about the word used here in verse 21, speaking metaphorically of the manifestation or appearing of Christ by the Holy Spirit in the spiritual experience of believers who abide in his love. So Jesus will manifest himself to those who have and keep his commandments and show their love for him by the Holy Spirit in the spiritual experience of believers who abide in his love. Which means Christianity is not just head knowledge. It's not just what we know. It is also what we experience. We're going to come back to that too. Judas, verse 22, and John is careful to say, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You know, it's kind of a bummer for everybody who was named Judas after that. Because, you're named after that guy? Well, John is careful to tell his readers that, no, this is not the Judas who betrayed Jesus. In fact, one of Jesus' brothers, who we refer to as Jude, was also referred to as Judas. The person who wrote the book of Jude in our Bibles, the brother of Jesus, also known as Judas. Okay, well, this is a good question. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? It shows that he has been listening closely, but not quite understanding. Lord, we don't get it. How are you going to manifest yourself to us? How are we going to see you? And the world is not going to see you. So here's his answer. Verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Pretty plain and simple, right? No, I don't think so. I wrestled with this one all week. Like, how in the world does this answer Judas's question? Well, let's figure it out. First of all, Jesus reminds Judas and the others who are there listening, and us reading it now, that the context of his answer and this entire discussion and discourse is the circle or sphere of love that is demonstrated in keeping his word or his words, his teaching, his commandments, etc. So he answers him, in effect saying, let me remind you of something. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Okay, we got that clear? All right. And my Father will love him, which he's already established previously, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So this manifestation that Judas is asking about, this revealing or appearing of Jesus, is only for those who love him. The world does not love Jesus or the Father, and therefore the world will not experience this. And what does this experience look like for the one who loves Jesus and keeps his word? Jesus and the Father will come to him and make our home with him. And that, I think, specifically is the answer to Judas's question. The manifestation or the revealing or the appearing is a spiritual manifestation that unbelievers, the world in this case, cannot experience apart from conversion and belief in the Son, in Jesus. Okay, but what does that look like? How does that work? How does it happen? Well, presumably through the Holy Spirit, though Jesus doesn't say that explicitly here. In fact, in Ephesians 3:17, which was our call to worship last week, if you remember, Paul wrote, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We talk about asking Jesus into our hearts, at least some people do. I don't really like that. But Ephesians 3:17 could be part of the basis for saying that, for asking Jesus to come into your heart. Because in effect, or apparently, yes, Jesus does come into our heart. And that could be what he's saying here also. So there's two options to consider here. What does he mean by that? That the Father and the Son will come and make their dwelling with him, make our home with him. Well, the Father and the Son dwell in the believer only through the Holy Spirit. So when believers have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, is the Spirit of God the Father and God the Son, then if you have the Holy Spirit, in a sense, you also have the Father and the Son in you, but only through the Holy Spirit. So that's one option. The second option, this verse along with 14:16, which says what? And I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And verses 25 and 26, which we're coming to, talking again about the Holy Spirit. And here in this verse, talking about the Father and the Son, taking all of this together, it teaches that the triune God, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three of them dwell in the believer. You might say, oh, no way. I've never heard this before. Well, let me throw a big name out there for you. That's not a modern name. It's Augustine. Augustine taught this based on these passages, based on this passage right here, that we not only have the Holy Spirit within us, but we also have the Son, which Ephesians 3:17 seems to talk about, and this passage here, which seems to be saying that the Father also will dwell in us. So if that's the case, you not only have the Holy Spirit within you, you also have God the Father and God the Son in you as well. Talk about union with God. What an incredible thing. Either way, there's something very profound being described here by Jesus, and that is the link between loving God, obeying God, and experiencing God. Not just knowing about God, but experiencing the spiritual reality of God himself dwelling inside each one of us, within each believer. And we're talking about the God, the living God, the God who created the universe, not a God of your own making. I read an article many years ago, and I think it was an Outside magazine, back when Outside magazine was still cool. And it was something to do with mountaineering or whitewater rafting in the Himalayas or something like that. And this one person said to the other, they were talking about their religious beliefs, and this girl said to this guy, the God in me greets the God in you. Yeah. So, in one sense, yeah, they're talking about gods who, in one sense, don't exist. In one sense, they do, because in reality, they're talking about demons. But they're small g gods. They're not God. For believers, we're talking about the God of the universe. The God who created the universe, living inside of you, inside of me. So we have not only union or unity with God, we also have that with each other in a spiritual sense, which makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe another way to look at this, and I heard another pastor say this, that knowing God in this way, though he's referring to another passage, but it doesn't matter, it still works. It's the difference between knowing about a hurricane, maybe knowing a lot of facts about a hurricane, like what a hurricane is, what it does, where they come from, where they go, the Atlantic Ocean, they start down south, work their way up the East Coast. They bring a lot of water, there's a lot of wind, they cause a lot of destruction. Yeah, we know all these things about a hurricane, but you don't know a hurricane until you're flying in a hurricane on a hang glider. Then you experience what a hurricane is really like. Picture that for a little bit. It'd be kind of cool for maybe a few seconds. God is much greater, more powerful than a hurricane. A hurricane does whatever he tells it to do. Experiencing the spiritual reality of God himself dwelling inside each one of us, each believer. If that just doesn't blow your socks off, then you're probably not, you don't have the sense yet of who God is and the implications of this. And we don't just know God. We don't just know about him. But we can experience him in the way that Jesus is talking about. And just so you, I'm going to preface this, but I've already said it. Qualify it. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to qualify this. I'm not saying that we need to become like ultra charismatic or anything like that. But we also need to be careful to not exclude the spiritual side of being a believer and just focusing on the head knowledge and the doctrine. There is a reality here behind these doctrines, behind Scripture. Scripture is telling us about something that is so real, we really can't imagine it. But it is, and we can experience it. But we need Scripture to do that. But it's not just reading and learning and knowing and memorizing and so on. There is a spiritual reality behind it that it's talking about. And that spiritual reality is in you if you are a believer. So your assignment for next week is to experience God this week in a way that you never have, to know Him better than you ever known Him, to fly in the middle of that hurricane on a hang glider, and then come back next week and tell us all about it. All right. Verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus again circles back to the connection between love and obedience. But now he states it in a negative form, or conversely. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. If that person is not keeping his words, keeping his commandments, then that person does not love him. If you are not keeping his commandments, then that shows that there is a problem with your love for him. Merely a sense of duty to Christ will not generate true obedience to him. Because you can obey on the surface. You can look like you are obeying him. But true obedience goes hand in hand with true love. Merely a sense of duty to Christ will not generate true obedience to him. Only love can do that. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This was a promise from Jesus about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would do for the 11 apostles, for the men that he was speaking to here in this room, not for the readers of John's gospel. It's not a promise for you, although it is indirectly. Because this is the assurance that the gospel message communicated by the apostles in the four gospels that you have in your Bible and in the rest of the New Testament, the assurance that that message, as recorded in the New Testament, is an accurate and full understanding of the truth about Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised, would help them to remember and to interpret all the things that he had told them through those several years. The Holy Spirit is not, or was not, going to bring new revelation for them, nor is he going to do that for us now, but he is going to complete, fill out, and remind them of the revelation or teaching of Jesus. Because he told them a lot of things in those years. But he promised them that the Holy Spirit would help them remember all of it, interpret it for them so they can understand it. John, so many times in this gospel, said, you know, we just didn't get it. He told us these things that we didn't understand until he was raised from the dead and we had the Holy Spirit, and then we got it. Some people claim this text. They say, yeah, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to help me. He's going to teach me all things. Bring to my remembrance all that Jesus said. No. See, that's taking a verse out of context. And that's why context is so important to a correct understanding of a text. Because he was talking to the 11 apostles directly about that. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace. Peace. On an individual level, he's talking about peace in the midst of trouble and the circumstances of this life. Jesus doesn't promise a life without pain, trouble, or opposition. In fact, he promises the opposite. But he does promise peace in the midst of all that. Check out Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul writing here to the Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything." Well, that's a tough one to obey. But work with it. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication," so asking God, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then here's the promise. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So that's peace on an individual level. And that's not the only passage in the Bible that talks about it, but it's a good one. It's also talking about peace between believers, which Jesus is going to talk about more in John 17, well, in his prayer to the Father, which we have recorded for us. But peace between believers resulting in unity and harmony. Notice harmony, not melody. We don't all have to be singing the same notes, but harmony works together. Peace between believers resulting in unity and harmony because of the peace at the individual level. Check out Colossians 3, 12 through 15. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, who are holy and beloved, put on this," or these, "compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another," and that's going to happen, "forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Now here we go, verse 15. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." He doesn't say, "and the peace of Christ rules in your hearts." He says, "let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts," which tells me that we can do something to hinder that, unfortunately. But we can also do things to promote it and to make it happen, to provide an atmosphere, an environment, so that it actually does occur. And how do we do that? Well, verses 12 through 14. But back to John and what Jesus said. "Not as the world gives do I give to you. The world promises peace." Think about peace in the Middle East, or peace in our time. The end of war. The world cannot deliver. War and conflict are never ending in this world. Not just war, but conflict. Conflict between individuals. War is just conflict on a grand scale between nations. Here's a quote from Carson. "Jesus, as opposed to the world, displays transcendent peace, peace that's over and above. It's his own peace. As he said, it's my peace. Throughout his perilous hour of suffering and death, he knows what's coming, and yet peace, he has it. He has peace. And by that death," check this out, "by that death, he absorbs in himself the malice or the hatred of others and the sin of the world, and introduces the promised messianic peace in a way none of his contemporaries had envisaged, had foreseen." But that line, "and by his death, he absorbs in himself the malice, the hatred of this world, the sin of this world." It had to be a very big person to absorb the malice, the hatred, the sin of the world into himself. And yet he's bigger than that. Carson goes on. "The Pax Romana," in other words, the Roman peace at that time, in the first century, "was won," W-O-N, "won and maintained by a brutal sword. If there was an uprising, the Romans put it down hard and fast as a lesson for everyone else. Not a few Jews, or in other words, many Jews, thought the messianic peace would have to be secured by a still mightier sword, a sword that could defeat the Romans. Instead, it was secured by an innocent man who suffered and died at the hands of the Romans and of the Jews and of all of us. And by his death, he effected for his own followers peace with God, and therefore the peace of God which transcends all understanding. Philippians 4:7. That's the gospel right there. Verse 28, back in John 14. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Well, does Jesus mean that they don't love him at all? If you had loved me, you would have rejoiced. Well, they're not rejoicing. Does that mean they don't love him? Or is their love not yet what it will or should be? Maybe both. There is still a large measure of self-centeredness in this group. Remember a couple weeks ago when we were in John 13, the foot washing, and we looked at Luke 22, 24, which has happened probably right before that washing of the feet. And that was when the apostles, the disciples, were disputing right there in Jesus' presence about who was the greatest among them. Can you imagine doing that? God is sitting there at the table with you, and you're arguing with each other about who is greater among you. And God, in Jesus, is thinking, first of all, none of you are greater. I'm the great one. You need to learn that. And second of all, let me show you what true greatness is. And he takes form of servant and washes their feet. However long it took. And it took a little while at least. And it had to be a nasty job. Okay. He says, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. How does that work? You would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. That word because, you would have rejoiced because, it's Greek word hati. In English, it might look like O-T-I. It means because, translated because, or it could be translated that. You would have rejoiced that I am going to the Father, which I think is probably a little bit better than because in this case. Either way, it still works. You would have rejoiced if you loved me, because I'm going to the Father, which is a very good thing. And why is it such a good thing? Because the Father is greater than I. I am going to where the Father is, which is a wonderful thing. And yet they were still self-centered. And really, I don't know, can you blame them? Jesus, who has been with them now for 2 to 3 years, is leaving. And he's leaving in a way that's not going to be pretty. And they're going to be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They're going to be in despair for a few days, but like he said, he's coming back. They just didn't get it yet. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Much like he said to them in John 13, verses 18 and 19. Look at that. He says there, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And you may have recognized this because Ed read this in Psalm 41 today. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So he was quoting from Psalm 41, which Ed read, saying that when that happens, and you see it happen, then you can know and believe that I am truly who I say I am. And he's doing that same thing here in chapter 14. He's building up their faith by telling them what would happen before it happened, so that when it did happen, their faith would be strengthened and their belief in him would be secured even more. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, even though he's going to go on for a few more chapters, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. the ruler of this world. Jesus will no longer talk much with them because the ruler of this world, Satan, is coming. Satan, working through the Jews and the Romans, set in motion by Judas's betrayal of Jesus, here comes Satan in the persons of the people who are going to arrest Jesus, put him on several trials, take him to the Romans, and nail him to a cross. And yet, he says, he has no claim on me. Jesus is still in control, even in this time, at this hour of his life, when things look the worst and the darkest, he is still in control. You know, and that applies to us. When things look the worst, God is still in control. We just have to believe that and trust it. But back to this, Jesus is still in control. He's doing everything that the Father has commanded him to do. And he ends with, like the believer's love for Jesus displayed in their obedience to him, Jesus' love for the Father is also displayed in his obedience to the Father, all the way to the cross and into the grave. Okay, so what's our takeaway from this passage? I think a couple things. The reassurance, the comfort of knowing that we have the Holy Spirit now into forever. The Holy Spirit who is our helper, our comforter, not like a quilt, our comforter, our advocate, someone who's going to bat for us, our counselor, our legal counselor, and not our prosecutor. He's a prosecutor of the world, but not us. And who is a spirit of truth to help us know the truth, Jesus himself. But along with that, and never separated from it, is our responsibility to love and obey Jesus and the Father. Indeed and truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, to quote Jesus, we cannot truly claim to love Jesus if we do not have, if we do not grasp with our minds his word and then obey it with all of our hearts. Because his commandments are not burdensome. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we have seen here in this passage the importance of love and the link between love and obeying you. How do we know if we love you? Are we keeping your commandments? Are your commandments a joy to us and not a burden? We pray that these things are so, that they are true in each of our lives. As we go through our lives, individually and corporately or together. And we're thankful for the promise of peace. Jesus said he gave us his peace to the disciples then and to all believers throughout all time. Individual peace with you, what an amazing thing that we, enemies and haters of God, were pursued by God to become his children, his people. You offered peace to us through the death of your Son, Jesus. What a price. What a reward. What a promise. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you've given to each one who believes in you. Help us to learn more about him, more about that, to truly and really experience you, because you are the greatest reality that is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.